Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
I don't know if you're at all like I am, but after a study such as we did on the verses that come at the end of the second chapter of James about the need for works if there's true faith, I kind of wish that James, the author, would go on and talk about something spiritual. It's like he's been too personal and too detailed, and I would like a nice theological discussion about the nature of God or why fire engines have to make noise as they do in Philadelphia on Sunday evening. Maybe I should talk about fire engines for a few minutes. There, they've gone away. We read something practical, and it seems it's all we can do to focus our attention on it for a few minutes, and then we wish we could just retreat back into the safety of the theological or the spiritual. What we want to do is what the woman of Samaria did when Christ got too close to her. You know how he began a conversation with her and asked her at one point to go call her husband, knowing full well that she wasn't really married but was living with a man. And she replied somewhat evasively, "Sir, I have no husband." And he let the truth out, saying, "That is true that you have no husband, and the one that you're living with now is not your husband." That was just about as practical as she wanted to be. So she launched into a theological discussion. She said, "Aha, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, if you're a prophet, perhaps you could answer this theological question that has been troubling me for some time. I want to know where a person should worship. Should we worship here in Samaria, as the priests of Gerizim say, or should we worship in Jerusalem as you Jews insist?" There wasn't any chance in the world that she was going down there to Jerusalem to worship, but nevertheless, that was the kind of question she wanted him to deal with. And he began to lead her into an understanding of a relationship with him. Now, I think that's what we do when we come to a subject like that, faith and works, and the insistence that James makes upon works. We wish we could retreat off somewhere theologically, but instead of that, James focuses in on what is probably the most practical section of the entire book for most of us. What he talks about is the tongue and the need for tongue control because of the damage that unbridled speech can do. A little later on, he's going to talk about the rich, and he's going to say very harsh words to them. And most of us don't have to worry about that too much. But here he talks about tongue control. And all there is something that we have a problem with absolutely every day of our lives. We tend to make light of it. We are caught saying something that we shouldn't say, and somebody rebukes us for it, and what do we reply? We say, "Oh, I didn't mean it, I was just joking." As if simply to say that we're joking makes the thing all right. Or we say, "Well, it's true, sometimes I'm rather outspoken. That's my nature. I inherit it from my father, but at least I'm no hypocrite." That's to say that because we're not a hypocrite, we're all right doing the other things. It reminds me of the prostitute who said, "I don't smoke, I don't drink, and 2 out of 3 isn't bad." You see, we try to justify one crime by the fact that we don't commit another. Now, James won't have any of that. And right here at the very heart of the book, in some of the most direct language he has, he speaks of this problem that we all have and says that we have to conquer it if we're really to be God's people. What's the problem? Well, he spells it out very nicely. And the first thing he says is that although the tongue is small, it is very, very effective. It's effective either for good or for evil. We think in history of men who, by the force of their speech, have virtually ruled nations. One of the great orators of ancient times. Alcibiades of Athens was noted for his speech. It was said that when he spoke, he could get the people to do anything. Eventually, they got rid of him, and he had to go to Sparta because, from the point of view of the authorities, he was so dangerous. We come to modern times, and we can think of a person like Churchill, who literally rallied the nation of England to the great task they had in opposing the forces of Hitler's Germany. At the same time, however, when we talk about Winston Churchill and his acknowledged oratorical ability, we think on the other side of the channel of Hitler himself and his oratorical ability and the way he used that to lead his nation into militarism and, for a period of time, virtually enslave Europe under the powers of the Axis war machine. You see, in history, we have the very demonstration of the things that James is saying. He uses three illustrations to make it very graphic. Undoubtedly, he learned this way of teaching from the Lord, who always used illustrations drawn from life. He says, look, a bridle is a very small thing. You put it into a horse's mouth, but although it's small, it controls the horse. Or again, he says, the rudder of a ship is a very small thing, but when you turn it, it directs the whole motion of the ship. Or again, he says, a fire at the beginning can be a very small thing, just a tiny spark, and yet it's quite capable for the spark to set an entire forest on fire and bring destruction. So I think over those images, it seems to me that he's saying something different with each one, though he doesn't spell it out in great detail. When he talks about a horse, he's talking about a creature of strength. He's saying strength is a good thing, but strength has to be controlled. And we can have a great deal of strength or a great deal of influence, but the direction in which that is used is going to be determined somewhat by the way we use our tongue. Again, when he talks about a ship, he speaks of something that's valuable, something that transports people and merchandise. And yet, the rudder isn't operating correctly. That merchandise may be transported, but to the wrong destination. It doesn't get where it's supposed to go. No doubt, when he speaks of a fire, he comes closest to what he really wants to say. Because when he speaks of a fire, he's speaking of something destructive, and he's saying an uncontrolled tongue is a very, very destructive thing. We think, of course, of a person like Hitler, and it's obvious to see the destruction that he caused. But what we don't see is the damage that we do as individuals simply by what we would call an untimely word, or perhaps a not quite fair evaluation, or perhaps a small slander, which we would gladly correct if it were possible. We say those things, we let those words fall from our lips, we never think twice about them because they don't concern us. After all, we spoke them about somebody else. The other person hears them, and in some cases, damage is done that lasts a lifetime. I remembered as I was thinking about this of a story that Dale Carnegie tells in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. One of Dale Carnegie's principles is that you should never say anything bad about anyone. He recalls how one person at one period wounded him by a very few words, and not even verbally, but rather by a letter. He had written a letter to this person who he thought to be important with a manuscript in his early days. And because he was young, he did something which, as he looks back on it, really was kind of foolish. He had received letters from important people, and he had noted down at the bottom that the letters sometimes contained the man's name, then underneath his initials with a slant line, the initials of the secretary who had typed the letter, and then the little notation dictated by Mr. So-and-so but signed in his absence. Well, he thought that was really rather very impressive. So as he sent the manuscript in to this particular important individual, he put down at the bottom, dictated by Mr. Carnegie but signed in his absence, and then he signed his name. Well, he got back a rejection, but it was a very rude one. The man wrote back to him and said, "Young man, your impertinence is exceeded only by your folly." Well, Carnegie said he knew it was foolish, he shouldn't have done it, but those words wounded him to the quick. And years later, 20 years later, when he picked up a newspaper one day and read this man's name in the obituary column, there was something in his spirit that rejoiced with joy unspeakable. You see the damage that words can do. And James is well aware of this, undoubtedly by experience in the church of his day, and he calls us to reflect on it as he writes. Let me read the first verses. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Now, the first point which those verses make so clearly is that the tongue, though small, is very effective, either for good or for evil. The second point James makes is that the tongue is uncontrollable. I'm really surprised that he says it that way. You would think that an apostle of the Lord, thinking spiritually and all that God is able to do, would say, well, the tongue is very difficult to control, but it can be controlled. And no doubt in the back of his mind, he's well aware of that. And he wants us to think of the spiritual resources that are available to us. But that isn't what he says. So much is he carried away by his knowledge of what damage the uncontrolled tongue can do that he says the tongue is so bad that nobody, anywhere, any place has ever been able to control it. Look, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. I suppose it's possible to think there that he's thinking of other people's tongues. He's saying it's impossible to control other people. You can lock them up, but they can still shout obscenities at you even though you throw them in the dungeon. You can intimidate them when you're in their presence. You can shout them down, but it doesn't make them stop talking. They'll go off and talk about you behind your back, and they can do a great deal of damage. Maybe he's thinking of that. But I suspect he's thinking of something far more personal, because in the very next verse he goes on to say, including himself and all of those to whom he's writing, with the tongue we praise our God and Father, and with it we curse men. In other words, I think he's thinking of our inability to control our own tongues, and not merely our inability to control the tongues of other men and women. That's very serious. And if we're confronted with such an impossibility, obviously what we need is the help of the God for whom all things are possible. Let me say one other thing about the tongue. James talks about it in verses 9 to 12. He says that this activity of the tongue is, at least in the life of those who know God, something which is contrary to nature. He says, with the tongue we praise our Heavenly Father. We come to church, we sit there on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, we sing the hymns, our hearts are lifted up, we sing, oh, what a great God we have, how wonderful He is. And then we go out of the church afterwards and say, did you see so-and-so? Why, when we were singing that hymn, they weren't singing. I wonder what they were up to. Or we say, did you hear what I heard about so-and-so this morning? Why? What they're doing? That's really terrible. I mustn't tell anybody about it, of course, and don't you tell anybody, unless, of course, you want to tell so-and-so. But at any rate, this is what it is. James says, that's an anomaly. You don't find that in nature. He says, look, a spring either sends forth clear, good water, or it sends forth salt water. You don't find the two mixed together. He says, a fig tree always produces figs. He speaks of a vine which always produces grapes. And yet he says, in the life of a Christian, strangely enough, it's the case. The one who belongs to God and should speak the words of God is found speaking that which is destructive of other human beings. The explanation isn't hard to find, of course. It comes from the fact that we're still sinners, though saved. We still have an old nature. And the old nature is contrary to the things of God. It doesn't do what it ought to do, as Paul so clearly says in Romans. And consequently, we need God's help and provision for our growth in this area. That's the problem. What's the solution? Well, the solution is the solution I've already intimated. If it's true that with men such a thing is impossible, nevertheless, as Jesus said, with God all things are possible. And though you and I can't control our tongue, God, by the power of His Holy Spirit within us, can control it. Let me give you three principles that I think will help, three steps to tongue control. They're based upon the fact that the tongue speaks what the mind thinks. And if we're to have tongue control, there must first of all be mind control. Now, I think in that connection of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, these are the verses in Romans by which Paul begins the great practical section of the epistle. Paul doesn't mention speaking false or true things with the tongue in that particular section, but what he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2 certainly has bearing upon everything that follows. And what he says there is this: brethren, submit yourselves to God. Give yourselves to Him in order that you might not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Paul recognized that if anything good is to follow in our lives, there must first of all be the transformation of our minds. So we begin to think not as the world thinks and according to the world's standards, but as Christ thinks and according to Christ's standards. And this, he says, is to be achieved in the first instance only as we surrender ourselves to God. Have you done that in your own life? Have you said to God, I am not my own, I belong to you, do with me as you wish, here is my mind, here is my talent, here is anything else I possess, these are yours, use them, make them over into what you would have them be. If you've not done that, you haven't done the first step. If you have, then God will begin to use that to bring about the kind of discipline that you and I need. Now, secondly, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 5, that we have an obligation to bring every thought into obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the second step. First of all, we have presented ourselves so that all we have, including our minds, is God's, asking Him to do with that as He wishes. Then comes the practical point of translating that into practical obedience to Christ's teachings. There's no use saying, well, God, here I am, use me, do anything you want, and then we turn our back and say, now I'm going to do what I want. It just doesn't work that way. We're serious about committing ourselves to Christ, then we must be serious about seeking out what Christ has said. You aren't Christ unless you're obeying Christ, and you're not obeying Christ unless you're paying particular attention to the things that He taught. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? You see, there's something of discipline in obedience. And it's as we begin to search the Scriptures to see what our Lord would have us do, the way in which He would have us live, and then actually set about to do that, to obey it, it's in that way that Jesus Himself, through the power of His Holy Spirit, begins to change our minds. And we begin to think differently, and as we begin to think differently, we begin to speak differently, and this matter of tongue control becomes a reality. There's one more point. Not only must we control our tongue negatively so that we don't say things we ought not to say, we must control our tongue positively so we say the things we ought to say. God Himself tells us that He hears what we say and takes note of it. I'm thinking of a verse that occurs toward the very end of the Old Testament in Malachi, the 3rd chapter, where it says toward the end of that chapter, verse 16, that those who knew the Lord met together and talked about Him often. And it says, the Lord took note of it and wrote up their words in a scroll which He held before Him. You see, it's as we take these tongues which God has given and use them in a disciplined way, truly to praise Him, not with speech only, but with the mind that goes behind it, that God blesses that speech and remembers it and gives us the ability to be a blessing by that means with other people. The last section of this chapter deals with wisdom, and I'm sure there's a connection. It's a bridge portion of the book, because in the last verse he speaks of peacemakers, and peacemakers carries on to the idea that he's going to begin to develop in chapter 4. But it's a bridge in that it's also a connection with what has gone before. It's as if James would ask this question, who is the wise man among you? And then answer it, it's the one who's able to control his tongue. He contrasts two kinds of wisdom here, the wisdom of the world, that which seems so wise and so sophisticated and before which the knees of this world bow, those who come to those who just seem overpowering in their brilliance and say, oh, if only I could be like that. And yet a wisdom that's exercised according to the standards of the devil for personal ends. Or he says that wisdom that comes forth from God that doesn't call a great deal of attention to itself, but is first of all pure, then peace-loving, then considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. I think there's a very practical word here for those who are in academic institutions, particularly in the secular world, and are challenged by the brilliance of this age. It's very easy to be swept up by those who are apparently so brilliant and to say, oh, I wish I could be like that. I wish I had a mind like that. Oh, give me a wisdom like that. I think if James were here, he wouldn't put down the knowledge of the secular world. Truth is truth wherever you find it. But he would say, don't be too impressed by the wisdom. Ask this kind of question. Ask, first of all, what kind of fruit is the wisdom produced in the individual's personal life? Is this a person who is at peace? Is this a person who is happy? Is this a person who has joy in that which he knows and that which he's able to do for others? Ask that question before you're swept up with that kind of wisdom. And secondly, I think he would say, ask what that person is doing for other people. Because God's wisdom, he would say, is the wisdom of Jesus Christ, who came and gave himself for us, not counting that which was his due or right to be held on to, but rather something he gladly relinquished in order that he might do good for others. Jesus is our example. Peter knew it. He speaks about it in the second chapter of his first letter when he calls upon us to set Christ before our faces as our example. And he says he is our example, humbled himself and suffered, showing how we too ought to live. I don't know how a study can be more practical than that. I don't know how a study can be more terrifying than that if we don't have the strength of God within. But on the other hand, if we'll look to God for that help that he provides, then I don't know a study that can be a greater blessing, either here or in your homes or wherever you may be, because God works through things like words to bless other people, and may do it abundantly for Christ's sake. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these truths. Bless them to our hearts. Give us the grace to live them out in practical ways. For we ask it in the name of Christ, who set that great example before us. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.